is alluded to in the scripture reading that Ernie read earlier. Our theme for this year, we haven't really officially ratified it. 2018 was a challenging year for us for a lot of reasons, and we probably didn't do as much in-depth planning as we intended to. But we kicked around the idea of a theme for the year as we've done the last couple of years, and the one that was brought up that seemed to resonate was the idea of rise up and build. And so we want to talk about that idea, and I guess I wanted to use today to kind of kick that off and set the stage for what we'll be talking about throughout the course of the year for our members here and for visitors who are here. Maybe when you think about this as you go about your way and back to your congregations back home, as things that we can be thinking about throughout the course of the year in terms of the concept of building the temple of God. If you want to turn and mark in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to come back to that in a moment. We're going to go to a couple of passages first. Ephesians chapter 2, and the concept that we're going to look at today is kind of an interesting one. The more I think about the concept of the temple of God, there's a lot that goes into that and a lot of layers to it. And especially when you think about what we read in the Old Testament, the recurring theme over and over in the Old Testament books was that man had been brought into this world by God, and they almost immediately began to look for other gods. And they went out and searched, and they found trees, and they found rocks, and they carved them into images, and they exalted them, and they put them up and said, these are our idols, and we're going to worship them. And the prophets in the Old Testament spent a lot of time mocking that idea. You remember pastors that talk about the idea that how can you go out to the forest, cut down a tree, carve it into whatever you want, put it up on a stump, and now I'm going to kneel down and worship it as my God. How ridiculous is that idea? And it's true that that's ridiculous, but it's kind of interesting, this concept of something holy coming from something that is common. Because while that's exactly what's happening in the concept of false idols, isn't that also what's happening in the concept of the temple? Because what is the temple? The temple was basically rocks, and cedar trees, and dirt, and all these other things. All the building that took place in the book of 1 Kings, as Solomon went out and found all these people in all these countries to contribute, all these things, all of which were common, normal, natural things, right up until the point where they became the temple of God. And then it becomes something very different. It becomes something holy from something that is common. And if you want to look over at 1 Kings chapter 8, in chapter 5 through 8, we see examples and we see all the listings of all the things that went into building this temple, all the different directions that were given, the instructions, the materials, the amazing quality that was put into this, and it must have been an amazing thing to behold. And it would have been very easy to look at that and say, this is just an amazing structure in and of itself. But there's a deeper meaning in chapter 8 when Solomon talks to the people as he dedicates the temple. He talks about it in verse 27 through 30. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cries into the prayers that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayers that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they prayed towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You know, the temple in a lot of ways was an elaborate, incredibly expensive, and incredibly ornate reminder to the people of God that God is in your midst. You know, it's very similar to the concept of the idea of an idol that was being created. The difference is God told them to build this. And as a result of that, they did it. God didn't ask for any idols. God didn't ask for any statues. In fact, he made it very clear. Those are things that I don't want. That is not part of my plan. But what I do want you to do is build this house for me. Do it the way that I have told you to do it. And you're going to take all these common elements and you're going to make them holy in my sight. That's an interesting thing, and it's especially interesting when we look back at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, what's going on here in this passage? Paul talks about the idea of God's new temple. The temple of Christ, the temple that is made up not of flesh, not of bricks, not of wood, but of people, of human souls. And look how he describes it in chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So God takes things that are common, and he makes them into something that's holy by assembling you and me out of the world, out of our sin, out of our corruption, out of the lives that we were living, and bringing us all together into one temple that is dedicated to the glorifying of God the Father. It is an amazing thing to think about when we consider that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." How does that impact the way that we live? How does that impact the decisions that we make? And so let's take that back and think about what we talked about. The theme for this year, rise up and build. And now the question is, well, hold on a second. Hasn't the building been done? Well, the church has been constructed. Jesus said that in Matthew 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Does our work end once the building is complete? That's the question that we have. And I was thinking about this. My sister lives back in Austin, and she was talking to me about her home. She owns a house. She lives in an area of the world where it's financially possible to own a house, unlike so many places around here. And she was talking about, you know, she's lived there for I don't know how many years, but the house, at some point, the house owns you. You know, because all of a sudden, as time goes on, the repairs set in, the difficulties, the fixes, the hardship. There's not a situation where you can say, once I pay that final mortgage, it's mine and I'm done with it, and the house will now be self-sustaining and will take care of itself forever. That's not how it works, is it? Things fall apart. Things crumble over time. Things degrade. Things need our attention. And in a lot of ways, when we think about the idea of building the temple, we're not talking here about the idea of building from scratch something. We're not talking about creating something that is new. What we're really talking, and we're not even talking about expanding and building and improving on something that's already been made. What we're talking about is trying to find a way to maintain what God has created, what Jesus has built. Because we see the examples in God's temple in the Old Testament. What happened to the physical temple over time? Well, we see in 2 Kings 12 where Joash has to go out and commission people to go in and do a renovation on the temple because it had been neglected for centuries to the point there where things were falling apart. It had been damaged over time. It needed to be refurbished. It needed to be cleaned up. We see 2 Kings chapter 18 where something very similar is going on. Well, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 18, we see Hezekiah, the Syrian king, comes to him and says, "Hezekiah, your gold is mine, your silver is mine. Everything in your country is now mine. Give it to me." And Hezekiah goes into the temple, strips out all the gold. You remember, the temple was lined with gold. It must have been an amazing thing to see. And Hezekiah sent his workers in and stripped every bit of gold off of the walls, all of the gold, all of the fixtures, everything in the temple, and chipped it away. All those things had to be fixed. We see in 2 Kings 22 that there's damage due to corruption. You know, when Josiah sends his people in to renovate the temple once again, it's not just about renovation, it's also about going in and removing all the things that had been brought in, all the clutter, all the pagan idols, all the vessels that had not been consecrated, all the things that did not belong in the temple had to be taken out because they had accumulated over time by people who did not have a regard for the sanctity of the temple of God. See, damaging a purpose You know, we see this in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, in one of the instances where he goes in and cleanses the temple, he says, you know, you've made my Father's house a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And, you know, we talked a little bit about this in the Mark class. There was nothing wrong. What was going on was you had money changers in the temple who were offering to sell livestock, change your money, do all the thing, all these different services, all of which were necessary. The law of Moses actually provided that if you were traveling from a far distance and you couldn't bring your livestock, you had the right to come to Jerusalem and buy whatever sacrifice you would. That was a legitimate part of the law. Well, people said, well, you know, it just makes sense for us to offer that service, and there's nothing wrong with that. And if you've got people coming from all over the world, they're going to have all kinds of currency. So they're going to need to be able to give us money in a form that we can use. So we're going to need to have somebody there that can change the money. Okay, those are all useful things, right? And all of a sudden, they just started to blur together till by the time that Jesus' time came, they had basically moved into the temple and turned the temple into something that it was never intended to be. All with good intentions initially. But they had lost sight of what the temple really was. And Jesus cast them out. We see over time, God's physical temple degraded not only in its quality but also in its purpose. And we can see that the spiritual temple can suffer the same thing. If we're not continually working on it, if we're not continually paying attention to maintenance, improvements, sometimes replacements, all the different things that have to go into making sure that the temple of God is what it's supposed to be. And we see these warnings, don't we? When we see the examples, you know, when we think about what happened to the first century church, I was listening to Hal's sermon he did a couple of years ago here about the temple and about Ephesus, and how when you go there today, the Temple of Artemis is basically just a green field now. It's gone. There's nothing left of it. But that's true of the city of Ephesus too, and by definition, that's also true of the church of Ephesus. There is no church in Ephesus anymore, at least not that I know of. In Paul's time, it was one of the great thriving churches in all the Bible. But we see the warning signs that come up when we see in Revelation and in a number of other churches, those signs that are starting to creep up that, you know, all the things that you were doing before, you're starting to show signs of wear. And you need to get back to what you were doing before. You know, remember, the three of the seven churches had the same issue in different formats. The church of Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen, do the works you did at first. You're not doing the things that you used to do because you're not paying the kind of attention. Maybe you don't have the zeal. Maybe you don't have the commitment that you used to have at one point. As a result of that, the work that you're doing is not what it used to be. You're neglecting the works that you used to do. The church of Sardis says you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. At one point, you must have been doing something. Now, maybe they were just doing things in a very superficial way, and people just thought that they were good. I suspect that what happened was, just like with Ephesus, they started off doing things very well. They were very passionate. They were a thriving church. And yet, he says, you have a reputation, but that's not who you are. You died. You're dead. He said, strengthen what remains and is about to die. There's a chance for you to get back to where you need to be in Christ. The church of Laodicea, of course, we all know the phrase, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered. In other words, you're content. Everything is fine the way it is. We're doing great. You know, we have everything we need. You know, everything is good. And I just decide that that's where I'm happy being where I need to be. And Jesus says you're lukewarm. And you're of no value. What happens when our body starts growing? Stops growing, I should say. You know, the kids who are just growing constantly and continue to get taller and taller, and at some point they're going to stop growing in height, but they'll keep growing in physique, and they'll keep getting bigger and heavier, and hopefully it's not in the bad ways like some of us are happening. But for the most part, there comes a point where our natural growth comes to an end. What happens at that point? That's when we start to get old, isn't it? All of a sudden, all the cells that used to be getting replenished over and over and over again, they're not getting replenished as quick as they used to. All of a sudden, my muscles start to deteriorate a little bit, slowly and slowly, because they're not growing anymore. They're starting to atrophy, maybe over time. My body is a perfect example of the fact that the day that I stop growing is the day that I begin to die. We see this in our physical body. It's vital that we see that in our spiritual body as well. We have to keep growing. The message of the book of Revelation, the message throughout the scripture, is that we need to be striving to continually looking for ways to grow, to be living, to be vibrant in the church, in our service to God, in our service to one another. And that's where it becomes very challenging for us because, you know, culturally, we don't think of the church that way a lot of ways, especially out in the religious world around us. I think most of us have an understanding here of what the church is. It's not a building. It's not a place that you go to. It's not a location that I go to and now I am in church and then I leave and I'm no longer in church. It's something that I carry with me. It's a relationship not only with God but with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we understand, I think for the most part, that those relationships evolve and change and there's a lot of things that go into that. But it's very typical, it's very in the world and maybe even sometimes in the Church of Christ. I may look at the church as just this thing that I visit once a week or twice a week. I come in. I sit down, I do my thing, and I go. And really, if that's the experience that I'm getting, it's pretty much the same experience every week. It's always there. Everything's going great. You know, they managed to do all the things they needed to do. They ran their services okay. Everything was smooth. And we think about, well, that's what a church is supposed to be. And as long as it's able to do those things, it must be a healthy church. We have to be very careful about how we look at that. And we have to maintain a zeal and a desire to build. And I started thinking about that question. What stirs godly people to build? Because we can sit here and say, rise up and build. And the natural question I kept thinking to myself is, well, why? Why do we need, and that seems like a self-evident question, but it's a question that needs to be answered, isn't it? Why should we build? Why is it so important? What would motivate me to get out of my comfort zone or to do something that I haven't done before or to continue to do something that takes a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of zeal? Why is it really so important for me to be an active part of the work of a local church? And I thought of three examples, and some of them are pretty, a couple of them are pretty obvious, one maybe not so much. Think about Noah. Think about Noah when he was building. Noah had a pretty strong vision that was based on his faith. Now, Noah didn't, Noah's motivation for building this ark was clearly self-preservation. God appeared to him and said, Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. You need to build this boat, and you need to get two animals of every kind, male and female, put them in the ark, because at some point I'm going to close the door, I'm going to flood the world, and everything is going to be destroyed. Noah believed that. And as a result of that, Noah did exactly what he was called to do. He had a vision based on his faith in God and his relationship with God, that God has told me that this is going to happen. And I need to act on a result of that. I need to have that vision. Now contrast that. I put Babel. Obviously, Babel's not a person. But the Tower of Babel. Think about what motivated those people there. The idea that we were, when after the flood has been done, it's over in Genesis chapter 11, the people are supposed to disperse, but they don't want to do that. We all want to stay in the same place. And in verse 4, the people say together, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's do something that people will remember. We don't want to just drift off into the annals of history. And let's say this. These people, nobody would ever know about the people that lived in this time except for this one thing that they decided to do. So in a way that they got their wish, they had their monument. But it wasn't a monument to God, it was a monument to their own egos, their own selfishness, their own idea of human achievement. The idea if we can just create something with our hands, with our innovation, with our ideas, we will be remembered and we will be seen as great. The idea that we have a vision of human achievement, that's not what stirs godly people to work. That is not the biblical idea of why we need to be building. We're not building and doing the things that we do so people will look at the Upper West Church and say, wow, that is a great group. Look at all the wonderful things they're doing. Look at how impressive they are. Look at the numbers. Look at the work that they're doing. Look at the impact they're having. Is that why we do what we do? That's not the motivation we see. Well, second of all, or third, depending on what you say, how about David? Now, David didn't build the temple. We understand that. If you look over at First Chronicles chapter 17, David didn't build the temple, but David was the one who originally looked out and decided we need to have a temple. And his motivation, I think, is the point here. you know, it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.' And Nathan said, 'Do what all is in your heart, for God is with you.'" Verse 3, "The same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling place to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded my shepherd, my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And what is David's response to this? "Well, yeah, but it just doesn't seem right to me. We need a temple. I know that nobody asked for it. I know that God didn't ask for it, but I think we should do it anyway because this is something that I want to do." Do you see the pattern there, the number of times that I'm using the word "I" in that sentence? "This is what I want. This is what I think would be best. This is what I think would glorify God." God's response was, "No, no, no. I haven't asked for this. That's not what you need to be doing to glorify me." And David's response is, "Then I won't do it." In fact, he gives it off to his son. Solomon is the one who builds the temple. But you see the desire that David has. And we know from the way that this went that this was a desire that was heartfelt. It was an honest desire to glorify God. David looked at his own house, and it must have been a great house. I'm sure it was elaborate and amazingly built. And he said, "It's just not right that I'm spending all this time and I'm living in this luxury, and yet look at what I've done for God. I need to do something more." That's the attitude that motivates us, isn't it? Now, it motivates us in the right way. It should motivate us to do what is appropriate and what is commanded by God. But there's a motivation there that says that if I'm living in a certain way and if I have everything, look at all that God has done for me. What am I now doing for God? That was David's motivation. Now compare that to another builder, Jeroboam. You remember the story of Jeroboam. Most of us, many of you may remember, he was the one who the kingdom of Israel split. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Long story short, basically did a lot of very unwise things in terms of alienating his people that eventually led them to the 10 tribes of Israel to divide up. And they were led by a man named Jeroboam. If you look over at 1 Kings chapter 1, or excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam had an opportunity. He was given a blessing from God and had a chance to do something really great. He was given a kingdom. But Jeroboam had a problem. The problem was that he had 10 tribes and 10 areas of land up to the north, and Jerusalem was down in the south in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was where all the people were to worship. And Jeroboam thought in his heart, "You know, I can have this kingdom, and it's not going to last because these people are going to get tired of having to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship and then going back and having to do this all the time. The place that they need to be isn't where I am, and I need to make some changes as a result of that." And look what it reads in 1 Kings 12, starting down in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. He went up into the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast from the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings." Jeroboam's solution, when God said no, was to say, "I've got a better idea. If I do it this way, I'll be more successful. God's way is not going to work. So let's make things different. Let's make things better. Let's open the priesthood to everybody. Let's make it easier for people to get where they need to worship. Let's just throw out these rules that don't really seem to make a lot of sense, and we're just going to do things my way, and this will work better." That is not the attitude of a godly builder. The godly builder desires to glorify God. He seeks to do things by God's commands, according to God's pattern, according to God's way, not a desire to please people. Thirdly, we read about Nehemiah this morning. I think most of us are probably familiar with the story of Nehemiah, his zeal. And if you look over Nehemiah chapter 1, it's a story of a man who, quite frankly, he wasn't someone that had any official place in Israel. He wasn't someone who had any obligation. He was simply in a position to do something. And he had a zeal to do something. And Nehemiah, if you look at his story, let's look down to, let's start in verse 2. Actually, start in verse 1. This is the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the greatest and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with whose love for him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant that I now pray before you day and night before the people of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And he goes on, down in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that he is the cupbearer of the king. And notice what happens. It says in the month of Nisan in verse 1, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now he had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? This is something that ate at Nehemiah. This is not something that Nehemiah was tasked with. It was not something that he was personally responsible for. No one was going to blame Nehemiah for any of those things. But Nehemiah saw what was going on with his people, with God's people, in God's nation. And it was more than he could bear. He could not sit by and watch while this was going on. He had to find a way to contribute in some way. And fortunately, as it happened, and not fortunately, based on the providence of God, Nehemiah was in a position with the king where he could do something. And he chose this opportunity because he had a zeal and concern for God's people. Now compare that to another, well, kind of a builder. We read about in 3 John, the man named Diotrephes. And we all know the story of Diotrephes. This is the man that John critiques because here's a man who has set himself up as a ruler and says, and not only that, but he is casting people out of the church. He sees the church not as a means to glorify God, not as a means to serve others, but as a mean to control and promote self. This is an opportunity for me to be in charge. This is for me to rule, to get what I want, to do what I want to do, and to make sure that anybody that crosses me is no longer a part of this work. Is that how we build? That's not the vision of building in the kingdom of God. The idea is because we care about each other. We do the work because we want to do the work, because we know the good that it will do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't do it to be elevated. We shouldn't anyway. We don't take opportunities to serve and to work and to, whether it be to preach or to wait on the table or do any of these things so that I can exalt myself. I do it because there is a work that needs to be done on behalf of God's people. So when we think about this idea of rising up and building, we're thinking about the idea of taking the opportunities where we see them, both as individuals and as a group together, and serving God from the right motives, with the right hearts, with a vision of the outcome that we could have. And I thought about this, and I kind of look at it in four different ways, and this may, I'm not going to, it's unlikely that I'll be here throughout the course of the rest of the year. I've talked to Tim a little bit about kind of how, my ideas, and I suspect that he'll probably have his own twist on things as he gets in. But when we think about rising up and building, there's four components to that. First of all, we ensure our foundation. We look at what we're building on. Are we building on the right thing? What does it say? No other foundation can no one lay except Christ Jesus. We examine the idea that from the very beginning, if we're building in the wrong direction, or if we're building on the wrong foundation, with the wrong premises, with the wrong doctrine, with all these things, if we're building for the wrong reasons, then we're going to miss the point of what we're trying to accomplish. We have to start with the foundation, just like with any house. You know, that's what Jesus talks about, the idea of building your house on the foundation of building a foundation on rock as opposed to on sand. That's going to have a direct impact on whether that house is going to stand or is going to fall. It's true in a literal sense, and it's true in a physical sense or a figurative sense as well. Second of all, we need to mature as individuals. You know, my building starts with me. And we'll talk about, this is one of those things where I had to fight with myself to not include every little thing, because this could literally be a 4 or 5 hour sermon and all the things that we could talk about here. And we'll, you know, Lord willing, we'll talk a lot more about these individually. But the idea that a building is only as strong as its individual bricks, and a church is only as strong as its individual members. And we look at opportunities that we have for individual growth, for challenging ourselves. How can I be better? Once I do that, how do we grow as a family? How do we grow together? How do I find ways to impact the brothers and sisters here at this church? You know, it's very easy in our religious culture, I alluded to this earlier, to view the church as just a parking place for a couple hours on Sunday. I come in, I worship, I shake everybody's hands, and I leave, and I'm gone for a week. And that's really the extent of my involvement with the church. But the reality is that the temple of God is one that depends, as we're going to see, on us all working together as a group, not just individually, contributing where we can, when we can, with the idea that we're bound together by a love and a concern for each other. And finally, building for the future. The idea of trying to build something that will stand the test of time, as we talked about, a building that is going to be here in 50 years or in 100 years or until the Lord comes. Will there be an Upper West Church of Christ? Those are the things that we want to think about. I probably got ahead of myself a little bit, but when we think about that idea of checking the foundation, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I already alluded to 1 Corinthians 3. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Look at what he says here and how he describes this. Verse 19 says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Our teachings, our doctrines, and our own lives. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Think about that foundation. How many times, I've thought about this a little bit, I think sometimes we have a tendency to forget the basics. How much time do we spend talking about our Lord? Talking about Jesus. Talking about how Jesus is the motivation for everything that we do. Everything that we serve. All of these things are with an eye on our Lord and what he has done for us. And what we now are called to do for him. That is our foundation. Again, if I'm worshiping for any other reason than to glorify God and to say thank you to my Lord Jesus Christ for his sacrifice, I need to look at my foundation. I need to make sure that my faith is where it needs to be. Second of all, we talked about the idea of growing as individuals, and I skipped ahead a little bit, but the idea of Romans 12, 1 through 2 talks about being transformed, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea that you're not the person that you were when you became a child of God, but you're continuing to move closer and closer to the target of being like Jesus. You know, if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the idea is we're doing it not so that we can look at Jesus from afar and say, well, Jesus was a great guy, but to say, this is the model that I need to be conforming myself to. I need to be looking more and more like Jesus. We ask ourselves the question, do I look more like Jesus today than I did on January 6th, 2018? Or 2017? Have I progressed in those areas? Those are the things that we're challenged to do. 2 Peter 3:17, 18 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's not an option. Grow if you feel like it. Grow if you have time. Grow if your attention isn't divided with other things. We are commanded to grow. And as we talked about earlier, if I'm not growing, that means that I'm dying. That means that I'm atrophying. There's no stability. There's no ability that I can get to this symbiosis, but I can get to this one perfect spot and say, all right, I'm right where I need to be. I've achieved the perfect balance, and I can just stay there. That's not how our life in Christ works. We are commanded and called to grow in our Lord Christ. We talk about growing together. Colossians 2:19 says that from the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You know, our growth is God gives the increase. We understand that. But that doesn't mean that I have no part in it. That doesn't mean I have no role in it. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to be required at some point to do something. Because if none of us do anything, this church is not going to grow. You know, we can teach the gospel all day long. But if none of us do anything, it's just going to stagnate. It's not going to go anywhere. We're called to grow, called to actively grow. And the reason for that, Ephesians 4 talks about, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, grown by every wind of doctrine. But he says, but instead, why? To grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Jesus Christ. And notice what he says at the end. When each part is working properly, the body will grow. I think that's a really interesting, there's different translations for that, but this one brings it home to me a little bit more. When each part of the body is doing what it's supposed to do, there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. If you're thinking to yourself, I really don't, you know, church is just something I do. I attend, I show up, and I leave. That's not what we see. That's not the image that we see of serving God. The image we see of serving God is one that is active, one that is working together with other joints, other body parts, working together in conjunction, communicating with each other, considering each other, loving each other, and combining our efforts because the things that we do together are greater than the things that we can do individually. Isn't that right? Don't we always say that? We can do more, accomplished more together than we can do as individuals. That's the whole purpose behind a local church, to build each other up and to encourage each other. You know, when we talk about growth, we tend to talk about numeric growth. And Lord willing, maybe we will grow. That's obviously one of the things that we want to see happen. We would love to be able to break the fire marshal code every week here. But that's not our goal, because that's beyond our control. We don't have any control over how many people are going to worship with us. We don't have how many control over how many people will accept the gospel. But what we do control is how we grow as individuals, and how we grow together as a group, as a church, as a unit. Finally, building for the future. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul, you know, 2 Timothy talks a lot about the future. You know, Paul here is at the end of his life, and he's talking to Timothy about what he's going to need to do after Paul is gone, because Paul, the apostles are going away. They're not going to be here any longer, and you're going to have to ensure that the church is healthy after Paul's gone and after you're gone. And he says, 1 Timothy 2:2, is to entrust to faithful men, entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You need to be preparing people. It's not enough that we have one or two people that can preach or can teach or do other things. We need to be thinking about how we can develop young men, young women, in the roles that they can have, making sure that 20 and 30 years from now, they're doing those things. They're at a level of maturity that can allow this church to continue to work and continue to grow, continue to do what it needs to do. He talks about the Timothy's own growth in 3:15, where it says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The idea that it doesn't start when you get to the point where you can sit up and pay attention in the worship. There are things that we can do, not only as parents, but also as a group, that we can continue to encourage our young people. As some of you may have noticed, we're starting to get that. You know, we're getting to a point now where having a little tent over in the back where we get all the little kids together is not going to answer our problems anymore. That's something we're going to have to deal with. Because those kids are getting older and getting to the point where now all of a sudden we're going to have opportunities to teach them much more specific things, much more age-appropriate things about God and about their role in the kingdom. Those are challenges that we're going to have to figure out. And in some ways they may be difficult. We're kind of challenged here logistically. But there's always a way to do what we need to do. But those are things that I know that we're thinking about and need to continue to think about. What does the future of this group look like? As we plan for that, as we teach our children, as we train our young people, as we train our older people as well. Because we know that things aren't always going to be the way they are. You know, Paul warns Timothy in verse 3 through 4, chapter 4, that at some point they're not going to want to listen. At some point, people will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. If we don't do our work today, in 20 years, what kind of a gospel will be taught here? We have to wonder about that. We have to worry about that. We have to be diligent and concerned about building that foundation that I know that when Tim leaves this place in however many years, he's going to stay. He's going to have men and women and kids and families there that are ready to continue on in the truth of the gospel, that are not going to put up with false teaching, that are not going to put up with the worldliness that is going to be surrounding this group. You know, the issues, I say this over and over again, and we all know it, but it's not going to get any better. New York is not going to get any more hospitable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not going to have a religious awakening tomorrow that's going to say, you know what, we were wrong with all this worldliness and all the sin and degradation that we've been involved in. We're going to go ahead and accept that you're right. You know, we want the church to flourish in New York City. That's not going to happen. How are we going to deal with it? Are we going to be strong enough that 20 and 30 years from now, we'll still have a place here? We'll still have brothers and sisters here. So what does this all mean to me? What does this all mean in terms of my own relationship? If I really want the church to go, these are the things we need to be thinking about and the things that we need to be challenging each other, challenging ourselves, thinking about how we can be God's people and be a godly community in an ungodly world. First of all, we have to have a zeal for God's purpose, not just for God. There's a lot of people around in this community that have zeal for God. It doesn't take you long to find a group of people that get together on Sunday morning and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," or probably more appropriately, some modern version of that, which is fine. There's not an issue with that. Plenty of people will tell you that they love God. How many of them are willing to do the works that come along with that love? How many of them are changing their lives? How many of them are devoting their time, devoting their resources? That's what loving God means, isn't it? Loving God isn't just about showing up and worshiping God, praying, singing. It's about changing our lives. It's about showing God's love to people around us. I'm going to have that zeal. It has to matter to me. Because if it doesn't matter to me, I'm just going to keep doing the same thing I've done every year. I'm not going to change. My level of commitment's not going to change. My spiritual growth isn't going to happen. I have to have a zeal for God's purpose. I have to care about this church. I have to care about whether it succeeds. I have to care about whether it grows. I have to care about how the members are living their lives. Are they struggling? Are they having difficulties? Are they falling away? Does that matter to me? I have to care. Second of all, we have to love God's people, not just being one of God's people. You know, I love coming to church. Well, that's great. But what are you doing once you're there? You know, if you're a visitor here and you come on a regular basis, we're glad you're here. We love that you're here. But there's so much more work to be done. Being a part of the community here, being a part of the work here, is not just about showing up once a week and singing with us and praying with us. It's about being involved in the work. It's about encouraging each other and finding ways to be involved, finding ways to do the work that God has put for us in this community, whatever that might be. Sometimes it's just an individual work. Sometimes it's a collective work. And it's not about me finding ways to minimize my time to the point where, you know, I show up on Sunday and I shake everybody's hand and I leave and now I kind of disappear. And my exposure now to God's people ends at that point. I may not talk to another Christian until the following Sunday. You know, is that how we see worship? Is that how we see church? You know, that's the people that's my Sunday friends. They're not my family. They're not the people that I spend my time with. Do I value my physical family over my spiritual family? You know, what did Jesus say? You know, behold, these are my brothers and my sisters, my mothers and fathers, those who do the will of my Father. That's our family. How much do we care about them? How much do we love? Do we love being around God's people? We need to. We need to make that a priority. Because if we don't, none of these other things are going to happen. Thirdly, we have to be willing to do more, not just what we've always done. This is where it gets difficult. And we all have to challenge, and I had to challenge myself, and I thought long and hard about this myself this past year, and clearly some things have changed in my life, and that's really not, you know, that's just the beginning of it. There's a lot more that I need to work on, but that's one thing that I knew that I could do. But if we're just looking back, as I said, and thinking to myself, what do I look like as a Christian today? Have I changed? Am I better? Am I stronger? Am I dealing with the same stuff I dealt with last year? Is my level of participation the same as it was last year? Because it's easy to just be comfortable, to do the things that we've always done, the things that work. My level of commitment is what I manage, and it's I've got a lot of things in my life, and certainly we all have that, and we all have difficulties and struggles, and some more than others, in terms of our relationship to God, in terms of our relationship with this community. And there are things that in our life and our schedules that demand and put demands on our time, and cause us to kind of find that middle ground where we can have this comfort with our other commitments and our comfort with God. And those two things don't really have any, we want to find a way where those things don't have any stress or don't have any friction together. I think there needs to be some friction. I think there needs to be time in our lives where I have to say no to the world so I can say yes to God. Isn't that true? Isn't that what God asks of us? If I'm not pushing myself, if I'm not challenging myself, am I really growing? You know, they always say when you go work out, you know, if you're not hurting a little bit after you get done, you really haven't accomplished what you need to accomplish. And I think that's true in a lot of ways in terms of our spiritual growth. I have to be willing to do more, not just what I've always done. So the question is, how will our work together glorify God this year? That's the challenge that we have. And we'll talk about this, you know, not every week, but throughout the course of the week. These are things that we want to remind ourselves of. Thinking about in those four different areas, and in other ways as well, how can we grow as a group in such a way that God will look down on his temple, say, there's things that were common at one point, and now they are holy because they have been consecrated to the work that I have given them to do. That's our challenge. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be up for it this year as we continue to study and continue to grow and continue to work together. So the lesson is yours. I appreciate your attention. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate all your thoughts and prayers as we go through this year and as we think about ways that we can continue to grow, not only individually, but as a group together. When we do that, the numbers will be what the numbers will be. But we'll always have a church here to glorify God. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, the lesson is not intended to bring you to Christ, but the idea is that hopefully you can start to see the benefits and the blessings that are being a part of God's people, being part of something greater, grander than yourself, grander than your life, having purpose that is beyond anything that this world has to offer because it is something that is eternal in nature. It is something that has value. And we live in a world that is very short on having purpose in our lives. You can have purpose in your life. If you're here today and you're a Christian, but you've fallen away, and you need our encouragements, you need our prayers, you need our help, whatever it is, that's why we're here. That's why we come together, to build each other up. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to come now as together we stand, as we sing.